Do you have your Bibles here with you tonight? Wonderful. Do you have pew Bibles here, Terry? No, not yet? Okay. You know, I don't charge tickets anymore for people to come to the concert. I repented of that several years ago. But maybe I should require people to bring a Bible. That would be a good thing, you know, to do. Let me see if I can see everybody here. Okay. Well, almost. You want to put, oh, thank you. Tonight, just for a little bit, especially this is the week where we all celebrated the 4th of July, our Independence Day. On the blog and the website that I have, I put up some articles on the Declaration of Independence and Americans that weren't afraid to die, that risked everything for that we may have the freedoms that we enjoy here today. I think it's important as a nation that we not forget and that we remember and that we be not just patriotic, but that we are grateful for those that have laid down their lives for those freedoms. But how much even more so those who have given their lives for the cause of Christ and have sacrificed everything. There's a little book by one of my favorite Puritan writers named Thomas Watson. The book is called Heaven Taken by Storm. I couldn't have planned that if I tried. I've got connections, yes. But, wow, I felt like a charismatic all of a sudden. This is amazing. This is what they feel. Bought a Honda, should have bought a Yamaha. Anyway, it's it's just great. I have many charismatic friends, and they'll get a kick out of this when I share it with them. But it really is called Heaven Taken by Storm. And it's out of Luke 14. I think some gentlemen just ran outside to get their windows up, if I'm not mistaken. Hopefully I wasn't too offensive. If they're charismatics, let's lay hands on them when they get back in here. That'll really freak them out. No, but it was, you know, one night, I got to share this with you. I was down in Florida singing at a concert, and I was greeting and talking with people afterwards. And all of a sudden, when I was saying hi to a few folks and we were talking about the passage of Scripture that I taught that night, I felt this kind of warm substance on my head. And I thought, am I imagining something? I turned around. There's this young man with the biggest grin on his face. And he had bought a small bottle of Wesson oil. He had put it in the microwave, heated it up, and he had poured the whole thing on my head behind me. And I couldn't see him, obviously, while I was standing there because I saw other people looking. I thought, what's going on? And I said, what are you doing? He says, I'm anointing you for service in the Lord. You know, I felt like a big old KFC chicken getting ready to be broiled. It was just crazy. So anyway, I hope that ministered to all of you here tonight. But those that have laid down their lives for the cause of Christ gave everything for the gospel. Watson's book, I would highly recommend you get it. I wrote an entire album around this book called Taken Heaven by Storm. And people usually think about taking their cities by storm and taking hell by storm and so forth and crusades and so forth. But we pass through, we are pressed, as Jesus says in Luke 14, into the kingdom through many trials and hardships. We take heaven by storm. And that's not works righteousness. That's all of grace, that now our hearts and minds are single-minded in our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do have issues, don't we? Because we are new creations, incarcerated in unredeemed flesh. And there's the struggle. None of us have arrived. We all sin in thought, motive, word, deed, or action every day. Martin Luther, it was said that he would spend 3 to 4 hours in the morning in his prayer closet before going off to teach at the school or minister to others. And one day a group of his students saw him coming out of his prayer closet area, and then he walked about 100 paces and then came back. And they said, Dr. Luther, why is it that you're going back to pray? He said, it just occurred to me in those 100 steps how much sin I had already committed that I needed to confess again to the Lord. We might see as that a bit extreme or dramatic today, but that was a man who understood the sinfulness of sin and his own depravity, but the greatness of God's grace to cover that sin. But there's the tension going on. The things that we don't want to do, we do. And the things we do want to do, we don't do. O pond scum am I, Paul says. O wretched man am I. And so here, this is, I think, an important text of Scripture. that for us here tonight of just what does it mean to take heaven by storm? What does it mean to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? What does it mean to be worship-centered, Christ-centered in everything that we do? So if you turn me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're just going to look at four verses here tonight. While you're turning there, this is Paul's last will and testament to a young Timothy. Peter had been crucified upside down about 18 months earlier. Most of the apostles had been executed in some way, shape, or form, boiled in oil, stretched by horses, ripped in two, sewn asunder, beheaded, persecuted. Paul was waiting in a Mamertine prison in Rome to be beheaded by Nero. Nero had it out for this apostle. He blamed the burning of Rome on Paul. Nero was a wicked man. He would take young kids, tie them to large stakes with ropes. He would cover them with pitch and tar and then set their bodies on fire just so he would have light to eat his evening meals by. This was a very sick man. In the first year of his kingly reign, of his reign as emperor, he spent $20 million, what would be equal to that in his day, just on parties alone. Boy, politicians haven't changed a bit, have they? Nero was a wicked man. And here Paul was in this Mamertine prison in Rome. You can see that prison today if you go there. It's a circular prison. And it's only about the light of a manhole cover at the top. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. It was a place where guards would throw down a rope ladder. They'd climb down and they would do very torturous and evil things to people there before their bodies were flushed out, as one of those walls in that prison could be raised slightly and it would back into the sewers of Rome. And it was a way for them to dispose of the human waste and their body parts and the tortured bodies as they killed them. They would just be swept conveniently off into the sewers of Rome. Paul was chained to the prison walls with bonds on his hands. His legs were fashioned on stocks, carved out pieces of wood, small at the ankle, wide at the hip, but splintered, rough, very painful. I mean, we know how uncomfortable it is, even if we're on a beautiful, padded, carpeted floor watching one of our favorite TV shows or a sporting event. If we sit too long in one position, our muscles tend to cramp, or we might, you know, have the loss of feeling or a sensation of numbness. Can you imagine for hours upon hours sitting there with your hands chained to that prison wall, your legs put in these stocks, sitting up to your waist in human excrement? This is how Paul wrote 2 Timothy. By the way, those boards that held the apostles' legs were set with a steel eyelet with chains that would run through them. They were fastened to a large wooden wheel. Roman guards, and this was a common practice of torture in those days, would come down and they would gradually turn that wheel. And as they turned the wheel, the boards around the legs would eventually spread eagle the person's legs. And they would do this until the flesh would begin to rip. This is Paul's last days. He was going through it. In fact, before we start on our text, just go over with me to chapter 4. And look here at the end of the apostle's life. You can feel the pain. He says in verse 11, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. This is, by the way, John Mark, who bailed on ministry earlier, that Paul and Barnabas almost split the church over. And then he says down here, in verse 16, before Nero, he said, at my first defense, listen to this, no one came to stand by me. No one took up for me. But all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. This is the man the Lord used to write 13 of the 27 New Testament epistles. This was the greatest pastor of the church we've ever known. This was the most powerful evangelist the world has ever seen. This is the greatest missionary ever to grace the soil of this planet. And in Nero's court, someone could come and say these charges against him are false. It was a way that they practiced law. And no one came and said he's not guilty. Everyone cowered. Everyone left. He was by himself. And he says, may it not be charged against them. And I love this. And remember this, folks, because sometimes you might have to stand alone when serving the Lord. Verse 17, he says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Isn't that good? And so here, in the work that we have before us, like Paul, we may have to walk it alone. We may have to go through a time of hardship. But will we still say, Lord, it's enough that I live for you, for an audience of one. It's enough that I worship you with my life, even if no one else sees. It's enough if no one else pays me homage in this lifetime, for I want to receive the well done, thou good and faithful servant, from you. Let's go back here to 2 Timothy 2. Three great word pictures of what it means to take heaven by storm. Three great word pictures of what it means to be completely sold out for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now again, Paul is writing to a young Timothy who's he's preparing in ministry as a pastor, but the principles apply to all of us. Notice here, verses 1 to 6. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That is foundational. Strength for ministry, strength for living, strength for any kind of work for the Lord Jesus Christ is out of the fountain of grace that is in him. And he says, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, here's our text for tonight. Three great word pictures. Faithful soldiers, disciplined athletes, hardworking farmers. Notice this, verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. For no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. First of all, faithful soldiers. Notice what he says here. Suffer hardship. The Greek word, soon kakopatheson. It's a great word. It means take your share of hard knocks. And Paul's saying here, Timothy, you're going to have to suffer for the cause of Christ. This is not a new phrase here for Paul to this young Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3:3, he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. That's a promise. Why is it that I don't hear the guys on Christian television ever claim that promise? I was on a show years ago. One of I won't mention who, but these famous TV guys. I didn't want to go. It was my first and only time. Again, I've repented of this. But when I went on, he said to me during the commercial break, he said, Steve, you know, if you give $100 to this ministry, God will give you $1,000 back. He goes, isn't that wonderful? And I looked at him. I said, excuse me, where does it say stupid written on me? I was being gentle. And he says, you don't believe that? I said, no, neither do you. He says, what do you mean? I said, you believe that if I give $100 to your ministry, God will give me $1,000 back. I said, you don't even believe that. He goes, yes, I do. I said, no, you don't. He goes, yes, I do. And he goes, why do you keep saying I don't believe that? I said, because if you honestly believe that, why don't you give your $100 to God? He'll give you $1,000 back and you quit asking me for mine, right? And he looked at me and said, you know, I never thought about it. And I said, I think that's part of the problem here. Needless to say, I haven't been back on the show. But could you imagine them saying, send $100 to our ministry and God will send you a persecution of Paul's magnanimity? Can you imagine if this would ever happen? They'd be off the air within 30 days, something we can only hope and pray for in our lifetime. But Paul says here, Timothy, soon kakopatheson, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Go back again to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And look here, the same word, look here in verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Why was Paul writing this? Timothy, in verse 6, he's timid, he's fearful, he's worried about self-preservation. He doesn't want to have to give it all. He wants to be comfortable, protected, but yet bold at the same time. And sometimes those worlds just don't intersect. And he says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. Notice this. He says, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the dunamis, the power of God. Timothy at this point must have thought that Paul had one too many rocks hit him up Lystra at the head. Paul, you're in the Mamertine prison. You're under Nero's rule and plight. You're going to be executed soon. And you're saying, join me in suffering for the gospel. I think one of the Achilles heels of American Christianity is we have not taught people how to suffer for the faith. And when suffering comes, many people feel it's God rejecting them rather than God using them through the fires of this world to further proclaim the gospel. And so he says here, back to 2 Timothy 2, he says, Timothy, suffer hardship. Suffer hardship with me. And why? As a good soldier of Jesus Christ, the nobility, the worthiness of following the Lord. And for what purpose? He said, no soldier in active service entangles himself into the affairs of this life. He's not talking about as Christians, divorce yourself from everyday things. He's saying literally, don't have a preoccupation with the world. Don't have a preoccupation with the world. Our soldiers in Iraq right now are not concerned about who won American Idol, right? They could care less. They're not concerned about beauty contests. They're not even concerned about who's on Letterman tomorrow night. They have a greater duty at hand. They are there to honor their commander-in-chief. They are there in the heat of battle. And Paul says, Timothy, don't have a preoccupation with everyday things, with the affairs of this world. And it's for the purpose of pleasing the one who enlisted you as a soldier. The entanglement here is simply to say a Christian minister is to resemble a faithful soldier. And this isn't talking about the Rambo-esque attitude of those in battle. It's not talking about that. I was watching Braveheart the other night. I don't know if some of you saw it on TV. I love that film. It's a perfect guy's film. It's my idea of a Promise Keepers meeting, you know? You see him all painted up and he's riding on his horse and he's encouraging the men to fight for freedom. Oh man, go get him. That's my idea of a wonderful men's retreat, right? Let's go get him. But Paul isn't speaking about that kind of testosterone overload here. He's simply saying that there's a condition in becoming a soldier in that you give up rights to your own affairs. The soldier would give up a condition to his own business during the time in which he was enlisted. He devoted himself to the service of his country. A farmer leaves the plow, a mechanic his shop, the merchant his store, the student his books, the lawyer his courtroom agendas, and neither of them expect to pursue those things while engaged in the service of their country. In the same way, we are to leave the comforts and the affairs of this life to please our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. The object is always him. It is impractical to think that someone can continue on with the affairs of their normal life while serving in the armed forces. In the Roman soldiers' day, they were not allowed to marry while serving as Roman soldiers. They were not to engage in any husbandry or trade. They were forbidden to act even as tutors to any persons or curators of anyone else's estate or properties. They left it all. They left it all. And Paul is saying here, no soldier in active service entangles himself with those things so that he may be free to please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Listen, the world is a very appetizing place. It's very comfortable here. I feel terribly convicted how easy it is for me to feel at home in this world. Do you ever feel this way? I feel it's very comfortable for me here. It's very comfortable to be at home here. Until the Lord brings a trial or brings a suffering or a persecution to remind me that there's a better city that awaits us. You remember Asaph. I don't know if any of you ever have gone through this. Asaph in the Psalms where he is saying, Lord, look at the evil around us. Look at how wicked men prosper. And he goes, man, I have nothing. My foot almost slid. And he goes, until I entered the sanctuary of the Lord, then I understood their destiny. Paul is calling Timothy in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering. In other words, keep your eye on that which is eternal. And that's the first quality of how we take heaven by storm. Faithfulness. Faithful soldiers. saying, Lord, I long to please you. Let me do my work your way according to your word. And then notice here in verse 5, not only a faithful soldier, but a disciplined athlete. Paul loves athletic language. This is great. He says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. In other words, there's no shortcut to holiness. Dave has a ministry called Sports for Him. And there's is there a camp yet associated with this, Dave? Is there any kind of a camp or anything associated with this yet? Will be in the future. And he's written some wonderful articles on this. We featured one of them on the website. All my kids are athletes, especially my sons. One of my sons, to keep in shape, I just talked to him before coming out for the service. He told me at this Eagle Scout camp over the weekend, he won this triathlon contest over 600 guys. It was really fun. But Johnston, every night, he's 16 years old, every night before he goes to bed, about 500 push-ups and about 1,000 sit-ups every night. Every night. He's just ripped. He's got an 8-pack. I said, man, I remember that in high school. I had an 8-pack in high school. He says, Dad, what happened? Because I was an athlete in high school. I played ball for 4 years. I said, hey, you turn 40, it all changes, doesn't it? You turn 50, it changes again. You know? And I played basketball. I used to be able to touch the rim. It was wonderful. And now, you know, no matter what pair of tennis shoes I wear, I just look at the net in amazement. I just can't, you know, I'm not getting off the ground like I used to, you know. It's just up and down. It's wild. I don't know why I shared that with you. But anyway, here he says, as an athlete, if we don't continually work out those muscles, and the 8-pack is still here, it's just hid, the muscles will atrophy, won't they? They will atrophy. And so he says, if you're going to compete as an athlete, you don't win the prize unless you compete according to the rules. And it's the rules of Scripture. Paul is speaking here of the faithful Athenian games and competing rightly and according to the rules of that game. He's not asking for any kind of a shortcut. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'll be brief on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, very familiar words. He loves this athletic language again. He's burdened for the Corinthian church. He's willing to give up his rights to himself. He wants to be all things to all people so that he may even win some. But he says in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? He says, therefore, run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games, here it is, exercises self-control, temperance, discipline. And what's for the purpose? They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath or crown. This is wonderful. Paul's saying his service to the Lord. This is not, by the way, talking about salvation. This is talking about service. And he's saying if you're going to compete, you got to be disciplined. The motivation is an imperishable crown. James 1 calls this crown a crown of life. Paul calls it here in 2 Timothy 4 a crown of righteousness. Here he says it's a crown which is imperishable. Peter calls it in 1 Peter 5 a crown of glory. And in 1 Thessalonians he calls it a crown of joy. This in the Greek is what they call the genitive of apposition. And all it means is it's not a literal crown. It's a crown which is life. A crown which is glory. A crown which is joy, a crown which is righteousness, a crown which is imperishable. It's talking about the character or the nature of the crown. You know, I grew up in Wheaton, Illinois, as I love to call it, the holy city, the Vatican II. And it's very interesting. I grew up thinking that I was going to have all these crowns, like I'd been to Burger King, and they were going to be stacked on my head, and I would present all these physical crowns to Jesus. Well, I mean, it's a great flannel graph word picture, but it's not biblical. Because the crown isn't an actual physical crown. He's describing here the nature of our eternal life in Christ. It's imperishable, it's living, it's joyous, it's righteous, and it's glorious. And Paul says, we run, we compete with discipline for that purpose. Notice verse 26. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. And this was not fatalism. because God is sovereign. Paul was running with an absolute disciplined life for the finish line. He says, I box in such a way as not beating the air. He wasn't into shadow boxing. This wasn't a mere warm-up for the things to come. But look what he's beating, as it were, not the air. He's in a boxing match here. But he says, I beat my body. I discipline my body. I buffet my body. I make it my slave. I beat it down so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. It's amazing. The self-disciplined life of the athlete. We know how much struggle and how much they give up in order for Olympic champions to come out when they skate or play basketball or hockey or run field and track or other things. Man, they have worked hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of hours with no one seeing them. They have beat their body down. They've sacrificed. As the soldier denies himself the affairs of this life, the athlete must deny himself the appetites of this life. And Paul says, I've got to buffet my body. As the old preacher said, notice he didn't say, I buffet my body. I discipline it. I beat it down. It literally means to hit with a closed fist. This is the word used in Mark 15, I believe it is, when the soldiers were beating Christ. And they were hitting him with the fist. Paul says, I made my body my slave. I brought it into subjection to myself. I beat it down. In other words, I kept control over the appetites of the flesh. So after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Service, character. The disqualifying here, adakamas, it was used of the minting of a coin. It's really wonderful. It was the process where if those that were minting the coins, if they discovered that some foreign alloy had gotten into the batch of metal and had polluted it, even though the coin looked perfect and it was minted flawlessly, if they discovered that the metal, the alloy that they were using, or the precious stone or metal to make that coin was somehow polluted with a foreign, imperfect alloy, the whole batch was thrown out. Paul is saying here, I want to be pure. I want to be pure in my life for the Lord. I beat my body down. I want to compete as an athlete. I want to compete according to the rules. And I'm willing to deny myself the appetites of the flesh. Now, I know our minds probably immediately run to areas of sensuality, but this is way beyond that. It's anything that would take preeminence in our lives, the world, the flesh, and the devil, over our desires for heavenly things of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I don't want to be disqualified. I want to serve the Lord. Lastly, 2 Timothy 2:4. Faithful soldiers, 2:5. Disciplined athletes, 2:6. Hardworking farmers. Oh, I love this. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. He uses a word here, kapiao, to work to the point of exhaustion. The soldier has the thrill of fighting in battle. The athlete has the thrill of victory, or the agony of defeat, as ABC Sports used to say. But the farmer, he does valuable work, but it's mostly private, isn't it? My brother-in-law, Ron, comes from a farming background. And I asked him one time, I said, Ron, when you go out to... I remember as a kid to plow the fields and rev up the combines and tend to the animals at sometimes 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. Did you have hundreds of people line the acres of your farming area that had I Love Farmer t-shirts on and say, go plow another row, baby, we'll buy the CD? Did you ever have that? He goes, no, it wouldn't happen. I said, why is that? He goes, farming is valuable work, but it's thankless work. Listen, if you think the world economy rests on the skinny little callus-free shoulders of the Wall Street boys, think again. You cannot eat IBM stock. It rests on the backs of the sun-baked backs of the farmers, the hard-working farmers of our country. The soldier gives up the affairs of this life. The athlete denies himself the appetites that everyone else wants to. But the hardworking farmer, he gives up the applause of men. Jesus said it. You want to be my disciple? Put your hand to the plow. Never look back. The thrill of the battle, the thrill of the athletic contest. But here's real faith for most of us. When no one else sees, do we keep on? Do we keep on for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we willing to be hardworking? And Paul says, you're first to receive your share of the crops. Would you go with me as we close here? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul told him in verse 6, he says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. He's speaking of his death. Notice what he told Timothy. He says, Timothy, I have fought the good fight. He was a faithful soldier. Timothy, I finished the race. He was a disciplined athlete. He says, Timothy, I kept the faith. His hand was to the plow to the end. He was a hardworking farmer. Faithfulness, discipline, hard work. Taking heaven by storm. Living the worship-centered life. It's not about us. It is all about him. And notice what he says waits for him. In verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. They say last words are lasting words. Can you imagine what this must have meant to a young, timid, frightened, confused man like Timothy? He wasn't Paul. He wasn't this bold, courageous lion. He was a timid man. He probably wasn't the great commander that Paul was of the languages, and he didn't command the respect. He was a young guy getting blown out of the water. He wrestled with youthful lust. He was not Paul. But in God's sovereignty, this is his true son in the faith. This is who was going to carry on the ministry and the work. Can you imagine Timothy reading this? And just, I agree with John Stott, it's impossible to read 2 Timothy with dry eyes. Because this is the end of a faithful journey. I was holding my dad when he went home to be with the Lord. The last thing my father ever told me before he died, he looked at me and he said, Steve, Jesus will never be all that you need until Jesus is all that you have. Timothy was going to experience this. He was going to be stripped of comfort, stripped of pleasure, suffer greatly, lose friends, suffer persecution. And Paul said, keep on. Keep on, my brother, till the end. Keep your eyes on the prize. And that's our encouragement with each other every day, isn't it? Because we sin, we fall. We get weary in the battle. We get tired in the training. And we want people to notice our work. Nothing wrong with that. But when all that goes and no one stands with us except the Lord, we come to realize that he is enough. And when we're alone, we're never alone. When we are alone with him. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for the joy of serving you, the privilege of calling ourselves Christians. We've taken your name. And because of the work of redemption in our lives, you tell us in Hebrews 2:11 that you are not ashamed to call us your brothers. What a statement. You know us. You are an omniscient God. You know the wickedness of the depth of our own depravity. You know every word in our tongue, good, bad, or in between, that we will say even before we say it. And yet you are not ashamed to call us your brothers. You've never given us any cause for shame. You are the perfect, incarnated God the Son. You are the Lord of all. But Lord, I have to admit, on some occasions, I've been ashamed to say that I'm a Christian. I've been ashamed to say Jesus is my Lord. Thank you for your gracious forgiveness. Like Thomas, we can all doubt you. Like Peter, we can all deny you. Like Judas, we can all betray you. Thank you for your sustaining grace. We are great sinners, but you are a greater Savior. And so, Lord, I just pray for everyone here tonight. Thank you for bringing them out. Thank you for this church. Continue to bless Terry and the congregation here and from the other churches that are represented tonight. Lord, may we be faithful soldiers in the heat of battle. May we be disciplined athletes training for the prize. And may we be hardworking farmers when no one else sees that well done, thou good and faithful servant, will be enough. We love you. Thank you for making us for such a time as this. As the world is getting increasingly more dark, it just serves to show the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. Use us for your glory. For it is in your precious name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.